Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Well, when it rains, it pours. Isn't that what they say? Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. And today I want to talk a little bit about Josh Harris. You'll remember a few episodes ago, I talked about how Josh Harris just announced on Instagram, well, he and his wife both announced on their separate Instagram profiles that they're separating. And now I think Harris is using the word divorce. He's divorced his wife. He's not only lost his wife and his marriage, but Josh Harris has lost his faith. He doesn't even call himself a Christian anymore. So the plot thickens, and there's a lot here for us to discuss. For those of you who missed the previous episode, Harris made a big splash back in 1997 with his book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. I actually have a copy of the book that was given to me as a kind of a joke gift from my friends when I left our pro-life missionary group, because we always debated whether this book was a good idea or not. I said, well, it has some good points in it about not being emotionally immature, not using dating just to satisfy, you know, your physical desires for intimacy. But on the other hand, Harris's advice, and he wrote the book in his early 20s, I found it to be very impractical and frankly naive, saying that, well, you shouldn't date, you should just court, which means you're never alone with another, you know, man or woman that you're discerning marriage with, because you don't want things to get out of hand. So you're never alone with this person. You're always around them with your parents or their parents or friends, and you get to know the real you. Well, no, people have to, if you can't control your impulses before marriage and you don't cultivate that skill, how are you going to control them after marriage? This, I'm going to talk about a lot of the problems and things that come out of this mindset and the mistaken conclusions that people have from this. But one of the things that I want to talk about is this idea of the sexual prosperity gospel. We see this in the Catholic faith as well. It's a lot more common, I think, in evangelical circles, but Catholics also say this too. And it basically goes something like this. We tell young people, you should wait until marriage to have sex because once you are married, everything is great. You have a wonderful sex life. It's happy and fulfilling, and there's nothing you have to worry about. And if you just wait, you're going to be rewarded with just this amazing Nirvana-esque experience. And so it's like we're telling people, it's like the marshmallow game you play with four-year-olds. You ever hear about this? You can tell if somebody's going to be successful in life if they can practice delayed gratification. My mom always told me this. Trent, don't trade the okay thing you want now for the great thing you want in the future. And we do that all the time, right? You know, we trade our health in our later years so we can eat Funyuns and watch Netflix right now. And I don't want to be a hypocrite here. I've been slacking on going to the gym myself. But honestly, though, in my understanding of health, I'm going to put it to you this way. When it comes to health, it's 90% diet, 10% exercise. That is what I've learned. So I've given up breakfast. I've given up sliced bread. Who knows if gluten is down the line? We'll see. But the point I'm making is we take this morale, this practical advice, which is good, of delayed gratification. And when it comes to issues of sexual morality, however, we don't tell young people, hey, you should wait to have sex until marriage because that's the right thing to do. It's the virtuous thing to do. Sex outside of marriage is a lie. You use your body to communicate this full, free, faithful, total gift of self to another person. But guess what? If you're not married to them, you can't really make that gift of yourself to that person. And heartache, sexually transmitted diseases, abortions, all kinds of bad things flow from that, yes. But at its core, we should tell young people they should reserve sexual intimacy for marriage because it's the right thing to do. And they are strong enough, empowered by the grace of God, to do the right thing. Instead of offering them this kind of carrot on a stick, because then it ends up falling apart. You think, oh, okay, so I'm not going to learn to practice self-control prior to marriage. I'm just always never going to put myself in a bad situation. And then I'm married and everything's going to be fine. Marriage does not magically fix your problems. In fact, when you get married, if you are dating someone or you're engaged to someone and you know there's problems and you think, oh, well, those will go away after we get married, you're in for a rude awakening. Marriage magnifies the problems or the faults you have with another person. Now, here's what's great about that, though. What I've learned in my marriage is that now you have an opportunity to grow as a person with another person who is willing your good as long as you both shall live. So now you have an opportunity to grow together. Marriage is not some abstract thing that fixes you. Spouses are what fix you. Okay, so it's not like a marriage certificate or marriage, that abstract idea that makes you a better person. It's spouses that do that. It's becoming on the road to being a family, especially if you're blessed with children. And and children will really test your virtues, and they really do help you grow and become a better person. So that's what I don't like about a lot of this sexual prosperity, gospel, abstinence stuff. And there's an article about it on Religious News Network. This, and so they compare Josh Harris's teaching, and you see this in Protestant abstinence circles. Even some Catholics have done this when in it for a chastity talk, they just promise young people, hey, if you wait and you wait and you wait, then when you're married, everything's great. No, marriage is a lot of hard work. And so if you sell them a false bill of goods, people will become disillusioned, disenchanted, and then they're still likely to get divorced because they don't understand that the moral life is something that we're always fighting and struggling to move uphill in until we're 6 feet under. So this article on Religion News Service on the sexual prosperity gospel compares among Protestants the prosperity gospel, which says, hey, if you give money to this televangelist, God's going to give money back to you, some unexpected windfall. You know, you give to God, God gives back to you. And most of the people like Josh Harrison and others would say, oh, that's a phony theology. Well, guess what? You're essentially selling the same thing. This is what the article says. Sexual prosperity theology was supposed to combat the mainstream culture's embrace of no-strings-attached sex and sex education in public schools. Purity culture arose in a time when the traditional sexual ethic looked increasingly prudish, unrealistic, and kind of boring. Writers like Joshua Harris, Josh McDowell, and Eric and Leslie Luddy held out the ultimate one-up to sexual licentiousness. God wants to give you a hot spouse and great sex life as long as you wait. So then that's what it goes on to say. Like all powerful myths, the sexual prosperity gospel offers the illusion of control in an unpredictable world. We are most tempted to adopt prosperity teachings for our greatest areas of vulnerability. This is why health and wealth teachings, the idea you give God money and don't worry, God will give you money back somehow, they attract the financially struggling. And why the promise of sexual and marital fulfillment attracted so many sexually frustrated Christian teenagers. But then it's all sad, of course, because last week, Harris and his wife came out saying that they're getting a divorce. Now, that does not prove, however, that some people take from this, that, oh, this idea of waiting until marriage to have sex with your boyfriend, girlfriend, your fiance, that's bad. Look, they ended up getting divorced. That doesn't prove that at all. That just proves that there's something deeper within the couple that shows that they've rejected God's truths for them. What the Harrises remind me of, it reminds me of the story of Sam and Bethany Tarode. You remember them? You may not. If you follow chastity circles and especially the issue of contraception, their name should raise a little flag for you. So back in 2002, Sam Tarode and Bethany Patchen, you know, Sam Tarode and Bethany Tarode, they later got divorced. The Tarodes wrote a book. They were a Protestant couple that wrote a book called Open Embrace, A Protestant Couple Rethinks Contraception. So this is a famous book back in 2002. It was a little book. I think I still have it on my shelf over here. I know my books are somewhere here in my shelves. I got to get a better organizing system. And so in 2002, they write this book, and it's a big deal. And Catholics were promoting this, saying, hey, contraception is wrong, and reasonable people see this. Look, even these Protestants, like Sam and Bethany Tarode, they're rethinking contraception, and they're embracing natural family planning. And that's a good thing. They did this in 2002. Well, here's the problem. In 2006, they came out and said that they no longer believe natural family planning is the best method of birth control. In fact, they said it was harmful for marriages. But the reasons they gave were not very compelling. All they said was, well, natural family planning is really hard, that you have to sometimes go for weeks or months practicing abstinence. And many times wives, if you don't want to become pregnant, have to abstain from sex during their times of peak sexual desire. So all that they showed was, you know, they've embraced natural family planning. And here's what's hard for me when I see new converts. When I see people, and that's why I'm always hesitant. Sometimes people say to me, oh, you should promote this book, or oh, maybe this person would be great at Catholic Answers. They're this awesome convert. I say, hold on, wait a minute here. You see, for example, I was received in the Catholic Church in 2002. I did not start working at Catholic Answers until 2012. So I didn't really have a public platform until 10 years into my conversion. And I think that's a good thing because you'll have people, I've seen this, and this is the saddest thing that I see. The saddest thing I see are not just people who fall away from the faith, but it's people who convert, they become Catholic, and then a few years later they leave. That's the saddest thing for me to see. The person who put in the effort to come into the faith, to overcome objections, even the objections from friends and family, and then to leave again. I say, well, you know, because some people, I'll hear this one a lot. Well, I was raised Catholic and I went to a Catholic school and I've been through all this and I'm tired of having this religion imposed on me. So I hear that a lot from people who are ex-Catholics who say that they were dragged to mass as kids and they're sick of having religion imposed on them. And I know one of these people who left the faith, who was a convert and became Catholic, she even said, like, this was imposed on me, my friends, and people were always dragging me to youth group. And I remember they said, no, you went, you wanted to go and do this. You can't pull that card here. So that's why when you have someone like the Tarode saying, you know, oh, we're rejecting contraception and embracing NFP, let's pump the brakes and make sure they're willing to ride this out because it's not easy. The corollary we have, the analogy I have to the Protestant abstinence crew who will say, hey, kids, just wait until marriage to have sex and everything's going to be hunky-dory. Or some Catholics will say they will sell NFP as NFP is the greatest thing in the world. It's going to improve your marriage. It's going to make you happy. It's going to make you joyful. They sell, and it's true. It does do that. I love practicing NFP in my marriage. It's a great thing to do. But they leave out the parts where it's genuinely difficult. It is hard. But guess what? The best things in life are going to be hard. All right, because the good things in life, if they were easy, everybody would do them. So that's why I feel like it's deceptive when you sell things and when you treat the doctrines of our church like a product to sell. I used to be in sales. If you listened to the fundraising episode I did last Friday, I used to sell women's shoes and I felt like the devil. I felt like the devil because I only talked about the benefits of these Nine Wests or Via Spigas or Kohl's with the giant heels on them. I didn't talk about the downsides, like they're overpriced and they're going to hurt your heels. And if you just go to Payless, you can get something that looks just the same, but it's probably half the cost. I didn't say that because I was so focused on just getting a sale. And that's what's bad in our faith when we treat evangelism like sales. It is not that. It's okay to borrow principles from sales. It's okay to meet people where they're at, find out what they're concerned about, and reach them as a person. But we are not mercenaries. We're evangelists. And so that's why when I tell people, when you share the truth of our faith, we have to share it in a way that does not deceptively hide the hard or difficult parts. It's okay to lead in with the things that are easier to understand at first. You know, you start at the shallow end of the pool before you get to the deep end. But you can't just keep people out of the deep end forever. So in 2006, they said, you know, natural family planning hurt our marriage. And they were making the case that natural family planning is a bad thing. But then in 2009, they get divorced. And I think, well, wait a minute. At the very least, so if if the church's teaching on contraception is wrong, then you could just go back to being a faithful Protestant couple that uses contraception. You know, there's lots of Protestants that use contraception and they're still married. And they still believe in Jesus. But it seems like this couple did not do that. In fact, not only did they get a divorce in 2009, they essentially left their faith entirely. It seems like, I think, both for Sam and Bethany. They said one day, I think this was Bethany, she says, one day I'm like, sure, God exists and loves all of us. And the next day I'm like, no, I don't think so. I think that's healthy. Agnosticism is a healthy part of any good faith. That's like saying, mental infidelity is a healthy part of any marriage. Maybe my wife loves me. Maybe she's not. Maybe she doesn't. Well, you know, that's a healthy part of any relationship. No. She goes on to say, I feel like I'm a secular Christian the way you can be a secular Jew. Well, no, because secular Jews are only Jewish in the sense that they have genetics that make them Jewish at this point. They have Jewish parents, and when you're Jewish, there's hardly any intermarrying. So Judaism is the rare case where you have an ethnicity that's also a religion. That's why you can be a secular Jew. A secular Christian is just an oxymoron. It doesn't make any sense. And this is what Sam Tarode says. It's unfortunate that I went through this serious period of trying to write theological works. I am out of the business of trying to tell people what they should do. I'm out of that business for good. But here's the contradiction. If you go to Sam Turow's Amazon page, and I'm pretty sure this is his page, he still talks about religion, but now he just bashes it. So, you know, he makes, you know, money selling books. He wrote a book on what Mark Twain had to say about masturbation. So you see people, I find this with former Catholics, with deconverts, is that sometimes they will take our faith and create a mirror image of it so they have something to hold on to. That's why some of the most formidable counter-apologists I deal with, people who want to criticize the Catholic faith, are former Catholics. This is also called the convert's disdain. So the idea is that converts have a hefty disdain for their former religion. So people who leave the Catholic faith, they can't quite let it go. They still want to attack it. And I think it's because deep down, they know there's something good there and they've abandoned it. And you feel a loss for that. And you want to lash out in some way because of that loss. So that's why when you hear people, and I want to read the news article here when it talks about Josh Harris leaving the faith, or leaving the Christian faith, I should say. At least he says he's no longer a Christian. Watch out for what I call the weird leapfrog. Someone will say, I don't believe in the church's teaching on contraception anymore. I don't believe in the church's teaching on the Eucharist, or I don't believe in this particular, usually it's a moral teaching that gets abandoned. And I think that for these people, it is not about whether this particular teaching is true. It's about the fact that sin has gotten a hold of them, a love for sin. And you know, I'm not being judgy when I say this, because guess what? I have a love for sin too. I'm fighting every single day and taking practical steps to not let it take me over. And when we choose to not do that, then we do so at our own peril. And so many people, I had a conversation once at the University of Kansas with a young woman who said, I'm not Catholic anymore. Catholicism is bunk. And I realized she had no good reasons to believe that. She wasn't even a Christian. She was an atheist. The reason she stopped going to church and stopped believing in Jesus was because her friends criticized her for choosing to move in with her boyfriend. Many times, arguments against the Catholic faith are not arguments. Their rationalizations. So watch for the weird leapfrog where someone gives up a moral teaching of the Catholic faith and then says, guess what? I don't believe in God anymore. Well, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. That's why I have at least a little bit of respect for Rod Dreher. Rod Dreher used to be Catholic and he left the church because of the sex abuse scandal. Now, people who leave the church and become atheists over that, I'll say, well, what are you talking about? Why would you suddenly abandon Jesus just because some of his priests have abandoned him? So Rod Dreher became an Eastern Orthodox, and he has arguments against papal infallibility, which I don't think are correct. But he did at least the intellectually consistent thing, whereas, I mean, even for myself, if I thought the Catholic faith was false, I would still want to figure out what was true. I would have to eat humble pie and realize, you know, man, I really messed up in my writings. But I would try to pick the next thing closest in the truth. And that would probably be something like Eastern Orthodoxy or Anglicanism or something like that. Not just say, oh, I don't believe in the church's teaching on homosexuality, so now I'm an atheist and I'm not Christian. And that is what we see with Harris. So I want to read to you a article from CNN describing what's happened with Josh Harris. He says, the article says, it talks about his former book. He sold over 1 million copies. But then he says, I have lived in repentance for the past several years, repenting of my self-righteousness, my fear-based approach to life, the teaching of my books, my views of women in the church, and my approach to parenting, to name a few, Josh Harris wrote in his post. And he announced his leaving Christianity with this Instagram post of a picture of him standing next to a mountain and a lake. And it's really hard. On the one hand, I feel bad for Josh Harris. I would feel bad because, like, when I was in my early 20s, I was a knucklehead. You know, some people might say I'm still a knucklehead now. That's fair. But I was a real knucklehead in my early 20s. And so if I had written a book when I was 23 and it sold 1 million copies and it had some of my knuckleheaded ideas when I was 23 and it hurt people, I mean, I would feel terrible inside. So I get where he's coming from, that he feels bad about the harm that was caused from his book. But guess what? We're not going to be perfect in this life. James 3:2 says we all stumble many times. We're all going to make mistakes, and sometimes we make giant mistakes. The mark of virtue is not the fact that you don't make mistakes or you don't sin. The mark of virtue is, are you going to own up to your mistakes, say you were wrong, and choose the different path? Are you going to repent of your sins and choose a different path. It's not about not falling. It's about getting back up again. That's what the life of a saint is. And what's here for Josh is he's going to take falling down like it's a good thing. Because here's the next part that's interesting. He says, to the LGBTQ plus community, I want to say that I am sorry for the views that I taught in my books and as a pastor regarding sexuality. I regret standing against marriage equality, for not affirming you and your place in the church, and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me. So he's not exactly specific as to why he's not Christian anymore, but I think Harris has abandoned the Christian faith because he sees it as incompatible with the morality of homosexual behavior. So he basically says, oh, and this is just so it's hard for me. What changed for you? That I think for a lot of people, they live in a kind of bubble. And I think that's why I'm actually really grateful for my upbringing and being a convert, that some people grow up in a Catholic bubble. They don't have very many non-Catholic friends. They don't have many friends who live lifestyles contrary to them. And so when they go out into the big world, you know, they leave high school or homeschool or their university set on top of a hill where everything is pleasant and nothing you have to worry about. And they go out in the world, whether it's to a public university or into the workforce, and they meet people who are kind and gentle and compassionate and who live lifestyles at variance with our faith, whether it comes to sexual morality or their theological beliefs. They're in for a shock because for some reason they thought that a sinner is some kind of snidely whiplash character, somebody who twiddles his mustache while they take the damsel in distress tied up and put her on railroad tracks as they extort the local townspeople for their rent. You know, we think that a sinner is a villain. A sinner is just this overbearing, obnoxious, mean person, and that's who sinners are. No, sinners are everybody who looks in a mirror. Those are sinners. We are all sinners. There are some sinners who are grossly depraved and they're moral monsters and they stand out among the other sinners. But you and me, if people could see our inner thoughts, if they could have a tally of everything we do, imagine if people had unfettered access to you, what they would think of you. That is why I am so grateful that God looks at me not solely because of my merits. Because those are, they're not worth the actions they're printed on. I'm not worth the paper they're printed on. He looks at me because he knows I'm an adopted son and daughter of God, that God's grace, the grace of Christ has been infused into my soul. And as Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, I am now a new creation. And so through the power of who God is, I can grow in virtue and grace and grow towards perfection to be freed from sin. And so, as I said, we're not gonna hit that mark necessarily in this life, but we are on that trajectory. So what I want to also point you out to, what I see here with Harris, go back to Harris and this kind of bubble. I don't understand. How could it be, you know, you've been a pastor for decades, and then all of a sudden you say, I'm going to give it all away because guess what? I think the church is wrong on homosexuality. Well, where did you come to that view? If you came to that view just because you had friends or knew people who were nice, who choose to engage in homosexual acts, because I know people who identify as gay who choose to engage in those acts and who don't choose to engage in those acts. They choose to live a chaste life. Is it just because you met people and they're nice and now you're going to abandon the Christian faith? Well, what else are you going to abandon? Where is it going to stop? That's why I think many people who choose as Christians to embrace a kind of liberal Christianity that says, well, we should be Christian, but homosexuality is okay. There's really no stopping point there, because then every other nice sinner gets to get in under the tent, and sin isn't a big deal anymore. The standard that God has given us for how we should live is just replaced with our secular culture standard, which is, you know, don't cause people pain, don't hurt other people, and treat others how you would want to be treated. That's a bare minimum for morality, but it's not sufficient. Unless you think this is purely an evangelical issue or problem, what happened with Harris reminds me of the Canadian Catholic author Michael Corrin. It reminds me of it a lot. And so it's part of a trend that I see of this coming gay apostasy. And I don't like the word gay, but it kind of gets it right to the punch here. That of people saying, you know what, if Christianity means that I have to believe that sexual behavior outside of marriage between, and honestly, if someone accepts sexual behavior between two men or two women, why not sexual behavior between an unmarried man and woman? They love each other. Isn't that enough? If the gospel, if Christianity means I have to accept these teachings on sexual morality, well, then I have to give up Christianity, is what many people are saying. So let me tell you a bit about who Michael Corrin is. So Michael Corrin, this is one of those sad convert stories for me, that he grew up in kind of a liberal Protestant background, and then he converted to Roman Catholicism in his early 20s. And then he left, sorry, not Roman Catholicism, it's Catholicism. I'm looking at the Wikipedia page. I hate that term Roman Catholicism because that's not what we call ourselves. There's a Latin rite, but we're Catholic. It's just Catholicism. But you see Roman Catholicism everywhere, so I apologize just because I'm reading Corrin's bio. So he left, he becomes Catholic in his 20s. Then he leaves Catholicism because it seems too institutional and dead and becomes evangelical. Then he leaves the evangelical church because he said evangelical Christians may be intolerant, small-minded, and repellent. He said this in 1991, but at least they hold a consistent set of beliefs. Oh, consistency. We'll see how long that lasts. Then later, though, he leaves what he thought was liberal Protestantism for what he thought were the benefits of Catholicism. But then he left the Catholic faith again. Oh, sorry. It was in 2004 he becomes Catholic after reading Thomas More, Ronald Knox, things like that. 2004. 10 years later, he leaves again. And the reason he leaves is especially over the issue of homosexuality. So I have two clips here, and it's just mind-boggling to hear this. And they're clips from the same talk show, from the same Canadian talk show, The Agenda with Steve Paikin. So this is Michael Corrin, and he wrote, he's on in 2011 on this Canadian talk show, and he's talking about his book, Why Catholics Are Right, in 2011. So here is what he says.
People, both outside the church, but also very liberal-minded people in, I don't mean that in a good way, in the Catholic Church, who wanted to attack, to say...
To what end?
They wanted to bring down what the church is and what the church has always been. Those people, the mantra is you've got to change with the times. The church has to change. It has to drop its ruling on all sorts of moral issues, which, by the way, is also fascinating because when people say the church has to change with the times, they never mean it has to drop its teaching on turning the other cheek or helping the poor or forgiving third world debt or opposing the death penalty. They always mean, I want to have sex with all sorts of people and I want to be able to abort my baby, if that's what they mean.
And that's actually a very good point. You know, people always say the church has to get with the times. We have our show, Why Do You Reject Catholic Morality, on Catholic Answers Live. And so it's funny, people will call in and they'll say, I totally reject Catholic morality. I'll say, oh, so you reject love thy neighbor as thyself? You reject we should give to the poor? You reject we should be kind to immigrants and sojourners among us? No. When someone says they reject Catholic morality, Corrin makes a great point here. Usually what they mean is sexual morality or life issues, particularly things like abortion. And so he makes a good point here. And so what's so sad, this is in May of 2011. In May of 2016, Corrin is back on the Steve Paikin show to sell another book, and it's called Epiphany, Why I Changed My Mind on Same-Sex Issues, okay? And so here is what he says here. And notice the previous argument, the church, you know, it's silly to say the church has to change with the times just to satisfy people's personal views on sexual morality. Remember that 5 years ago? Well, here's Corrin in 2016. Note the about face.
We'll face a situation, and to a degree we have it now, where the institution that is meant to be the most loving in the world is the only one that stands against full equality for gay people. If we can change this, I don't want this to sound like hyperbole, but if we can change teaching around the gay issue, it'll show that Christians don't have a literal interpretation of scripture, and it's not meant to be interpreted on a literal basis. We have to use metaphor and understanding. That we can also then judge other aspects of life through that, not liberal, but more intelligent interpretation. And it'll show that Christians and churches can learn and adapt. I've used a phrase recently, the fifth gospel, the gospel of experience. I believe in the creed. I mean, my faith is stronger than ever, deeper than ever. This is a product of my faith. It's not in spite of it, it's because of it. But if we can now show that experience also changes us as Christians, we can become relevant and pertinent to a lot of people who right now are saying, you just don't matter anymore.
So notice here, I loved when he backtracked a bit, saying, looking through this more liberal, more intelligent lens of understanding these issues. Whereas 5 years earlier, the liberals just want to change things to make the church palatable to other people. Now Korn is saying, well, maybe we should change on this issue so that people will find us relevant again. Go back to John 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me also. Our goal as Christians is not to get the world to like us. Our goal is to present the gospel so that the only thing that offends people is the gospel. That's our goal. We want it to be the case that we are gracious, we're kind, we're loving, we're intelligent, we're compassionate, we're willing to embrace truth, but without being cold and legalistic, so that the only thing that people are offended by is Jesus himself, who Scripture calls the rock of offense. And so I looked more into Korin saying, well, wait, why did you change your mind? I mean, you said the Catholic Church is right. What is the big thing? And what you see happens, it's the same thing. He just talks about it's experience. It's not arguments. He says this, I could not reconcile the joy and tolerance I saw in the gay community with the views I was supposed to hold. The more progressive I became, the more gratitude I received from gay men and women, and the more visceral hatred from their opponents. And so he goes on, and then he just, for an actual argument, like, well, I met nice gay people. Well, there's all kinds of nice people. There are saints who are irascible. There are saints who had grumpy temperaments. Doesn't take away from their sainthood. They're kind of cold and off-putting. And there are super nice people who are not Catholic. But that's because we live in a world where God gives us natural dispositions to goodness in this life. But when you, C.S. Lewis talks about this, when you take away these natural dispositions and everything is laid bare, our souls are laid bare at the final judgment, then you'll see who people really are. And those whose wills are not aligned to God, their true ugliness will come forward that we can't necessarily see in its fullness in this life. He says, of the 200,000 words in the New Testament, a mere 40 refer to same-sex attraction, and many leading theologians question the genuine meaning of those references. So, and this is always funny when I come across this. First, Jesus never said anything about incest or bestiality or immigration. You know what's funny? I've seen recently people saying Christians have to support this immigration policy. And I'll say, well, where did Jesus say anything about this? And you know where they quote in the Bible? They go to Leviticus 19, which is a completely different context about showing love and compassion to the stranger who dwells in your land. It has nothing to do with modern issues related to immigration. So I love that people, they don't even go to Jesus on contemporary issues like immigration. They have to go back to Leviticus, apparently a book we're not supposed to cite, I thought, because in Leviticus 18:22, it says, a man shall not lie with a man as he lies with a woman. That is an abomination, or in Hebrew, a toavah, an abomination. So the fact that Jesus doesn't talk about something, or that it's not mentioned often in Scripture, prohibitions against child sacrifice are only mentioned a few times in Scripture. Because some things are so obviously wrong, you don't have to mention them a bunch. And then he goes to, and this is where I see a lot of other people saying, well, many leading theologians question the genuine meaning of those references to same-sex behavior, usually in Romans and Corinthians, and then also in Leviticus. And this, when you go back to the 4th century, the Arians wrote tons and tons and tons of arguments trying to deny the full divinity of Christ. But guess what? Just because someone has managed to come up with a lot of writing on a subject does not mean that they're right. So don't feel, when someone shows you, but look at this book and this book and this book that shows the church's teaching on homosexuality is wrong. We have the deposit of faith that has stood for 2,000 years. These other people, they're using an approach that I call the PhD approach. You know, I've got a PhD, I'm a scholar. Obviously, the church is wrong in this. Look at my 800-page book with all these footnotes. They use the PhD approach. I think Greg Kokel said this. Piled higher and deeper. PhD. If I can just write a big enough book with enough footnotes, that'll show you that I'm right. But here's the thing, and I've gone through these books, I've read through them, And what I say to myself when I read through them is, it's not Hilbert's Hotel. Hilbert's Hotel is a thought experiment about a hotel with an infinite number of rooms. There's only a finite number of arguments here. We can go through these and show they're actually very leak. It's like a leaky bucket. You put a leaky bucket and pour water in it, it will leak. If you try to put another leaky bucket inside of it, guess what? The whole thing's going to leak. You can stack leaky buckets on top of one another. They still won't hold water if all of them have leaks in it. A lot of bad arguments, a ton of bad arguments, does not replace one good argument. So, I mean, I would love to ask these people, what do they think, though, when Scripture talks about consensual sexual behaviors and says it's just plainly immoral regardless of the consensual conduct? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, St. Paul says, "It is reported that there is immorality among you and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife." That could be his biological mother or stepmother, we're not sure. "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." That Paul was concerned about this sexual immorality breaking down the entire fabric of the church in Corinth, that it had to go. It was a horrible example that people were tolerating. Notice that Paul doesn't say, well, let's make sure that we're welcoming, loving, and affirming. And is, you know, does experience, does the fifth gospel show us that this man and his stepmother or his mother, are they bearing good fruit from their consensual relationship? He doesn't ask those questions. Another similar turn comes from David Gushee, who is a very well-known evangelical Bible scholar and ethicist. He's known for being a Christian ethicist in the Protestant world. He changed his mind on homosexuality, and I think for similar shallow reasons, because his engagement of the passages in the Bible on homosexuality, it's very shallow. It's not impressive. Here's what he says when he looks at these passages. He says, "The more I studied this, the Bible on homosexuality, the more I realized what a disaster. We have allowed a traditionalist reading of a small cluster of relatively marginal passages in the Bible to trump the heartbeat of Christian morality." Here's what I love here. Instead of saying, let's look at what the Bible says about not just passages that say what's wrong with sexuality, where sexuality goes wrong, where does it say it goes right? And every time it says it goes right, it's when it adheres to the created standard God gave us from the book of Genesis about the natural complementarity between men and women. That only in the marital union of a man and woman can you have a one flesh union, as Genesis chapter 2 says. So when sex goes right in Scripture, it's always within the marital context, lifelong marital context of a man and woman. When it goes wrong, whether it's adultery, prostitution, polygamy. Polygamy is described in the Bible, but it's never said to be a good thing. In fact, it's shown repeatedly that bad people engage in polygamy. The book of Deuteronomy says that when kings engage in polygamy, they will turn their hearts away from the Lord and go after idols. And that's what happened with Solomon, who had like 700 wives. And then also with incest and homosexual behavior. So instead of looking at all of this, we have to go to the quote, heartbeat of Christian morality. And what's that? And it's just basically an unconditional acceptance of nice people. That's what's saying here. So David Gushee says, "I feel the scales have fallen from my eyes on this. I'm saying we need to treat LGBT people like Jesus commanded us to treat everybody we meet. Yes, we should treat people with kindness, with compassion, to provide for their needs regardless of what sin they've fallen into. But that doesn't mean that we simply accept all of their behaviors they live that are at variance with what God wants them, that puts them apart from God, that destroys charity in the soul. So if you want a model for how to engage people who are living away from God because of their sins, including sexual sins, fine, let's go to the heartbeat of Christianity. Let's go to Jesus himself. Let's go to John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. I want to end with this because this is the story that drives it home for me. What happened here? Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly." So here Jesus calls out this woman for being in a sexually irregular, marital irregularity, you know, for engaging in adultery. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," because he has this knowledge. He can peer deep within her soul to see where she is living apart from God. And she realizes that her soul has been pierced because of this. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Remember, the Samaritans were traitors to the Jews. They had essentially given up Judaism and were living away from God, and they worshiped God on the quote-unquote wrong mountain. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." He's calling this woman to say, do not let your sins, do not let your racial identity or the antagonism that the Jews in Judea have towards you keep you apart from God. Don't let any of these things keep you from the one true God that we worship. And we will worship not just on one certain mountain, but on throughout the whole world he'll be worshiped. And so Jesus actually fulfills here the messianic promises in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 says of the Messiah that because of the Messiah, the knowledge of God will be known across the seas, over the face of the whole earth. I don't know about you, but all the other claimants for the Messiah, nobody comes close to that except for Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Jesus reaches out to her. He calls her to repentance. He wants to break down these barriers to her. He doesn't merely say, oh, be who you are. God loves you for who you are, and that's okay. He reaches out to her in a loving but firm way to call her to repentance and have a genuine encounter with him. And what happens because of this encounter? John 4:25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came. They marveled that when he was talking with a woman, but none said, you know, why are you talking with her? Jesus broke down the barriers. He went to a Samaritan. He went to a woman. He went to someone with a sexually irregular marriage. He crossed all of these things to rescue someone who was lost. That is the heartbeat of Christianity. It said, so the woman left her water jar and went away into the city. She left the whole reason she came there. She left that which was so important to her because she found what was really important, more important than anything in this life. She found the Messiah. She found God become man. And so she left all that and went to the town and said, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And I can tell you, he certainly is. And we who are called to imitate Christ should go lovingly, compassionately, without sacrificing truth, spread the gospel to those who must hear it. And I hope that you will pray for me, please pray for me, so that I will never succumb to falling away from the faith like others. And I will pray for you as well, that we are in this together in a battle against demonic powers to win souls. As St. Paul says in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens through that fight. So thank you guys all for listening to me today, and I hope you have a very blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.